Well, we move now from Jesus' death, just as we have participated in remembering what he did for us, that great love. Moving from that to the rest of the story, which is Jesus rising from the dead, known as his resurrection. Now, to introduce this topic today, I could tell you about a recent newspaper headline that caught my attention. And I don't know if you saw it in our edition of the Courier. So here it is. It says, "Miracle baby found alive after 12 hours in an Argentina morgue." It happened in Buenos Aires, Argentina. A baby was born 3 months premature and was pronounced to be stillborn on April 3rd. The mother said that her daughter's body was quickly put in a coffin, taken to the morgue's refrigeration room, and after 12 hours of the parents persisting, the medical staff, to let them go down and see the baby, they were allowed to do that at that time so they could go say their last goodbyes. Well, after they got to the morgue, the father pried open the coffin, and so you could see the baby. He took the blanket back over the baby's face and stepped back so the mother could come in to say her last goodbyes. And as she touched the hand of the little baby, there was a small cry that came out of it. And then also the baby trembled. The mother stepped back and fell to her knees and began to cry and to laugh. And she said people must have thought she was crazy because it was a mixture of grief and joy. All at once, the morgue worker took the baby and confirmed the baby was still alive. And then the uncle of the baby grabbed her and ran her back into the hospital to the neonatal care unit and was screaming for a doctor as he ran back there. Now, you'll be happy to know that the baby received medical attention and everything's going great for the baby, recovering very well. And as you might expect, five personnel from the medical staff have been suspended so that they can investigate exactly what happened. Now, by the way, in the quotes there, miracle, that's in quotes because the parents named the child Luz Milagros, which means miracle light. Now, isn't that an amazing story of just the grief turned to joy? But step back even farther, it's an amazing story of someone who was pronounced to be dead, but was actually still alive. Think about that story. And let's compare that with the Christian message. The central message of Christianity is this: that Jesus Christ died on a Roman cross as the sacrifice for our sins, that he was buried, and then 3 days later he rose from the dead and appeared to many of his disciples. That's the central theme of Christian teaching. But is the belief in Jesus rising from the dead rooted in fact or hopeful imagination? Could it be possible that the story of the miracle baby and the story of Jesus have a lot more in common than what we might first expect? What if Jesus really didn't die on the cross, but was mistakenly pronounced dead? He was taken to the morgue, to the tomb. The women came to the tomb on the Sunday morning, and they didn't find that he had risen from the dead. They just found that he was still alive. It was a miracle. What if that was really what happened? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Or is there some more plausible explanation for the disciples' report that he rose from the dead? That's our question here today in our series, Prove It. And you can see the question there on your screen. So let's engage our minds and our hearts as we answer two questions to examine the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And we're going to approach this like an investigation. We're just going to take a look, first of all, at the basic facts. We're going to see some proof for those basic facts and then draw some other conclusions based on some more facts. So what are the basic claims? If you read through the scriptures, any of the gospels, you're going to come away and you're going to see three claims regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the three basic claims. I'll give them to you. We'll go back through and look at the evidence for them. and then we'll continue on. First of all, Jesus died and was buried in a tomb. Second claim, his tomb was empty 3 days later. Third claim, there were many reports that he appeared alive to his disciples. Okay, let's take a look at each one of those. First of all, Jesus died and was buried in a tomb. There's much medical evidence from what we know today, looking back on what flogging or scourging or whipping would do as part of the torture, and also what crucifixion would do to a victim. Jesus' torture by whipping or flogging would have severely weakened him. There would have been much loss of blood. Also, his crucifixion was meant to kill him. Don't let anybody fool you to say that Roman crucifixion was meant to punish a criminal. It wasn't meant to punish a criminal. It was meant to kill the criminal. Thirdly, if you remember in John 19:34, it speaks of the spear going through Jesus' heart, probably his right side. The soldier pierced Jesus up through his ribs, through the lung, and went into the heart, and blood and water flowed out. Medically, that's a sign that fluid had built up around the heart, that Jesus had died previous to that by asphyxiation or suffocating, and then that blood and water is a sign that he was dead before the spear went into his side. Another reason is the confirmation of his death by the Roman soldier. If you remember from reading the scriptures in Mark, Joseph of Arimathea, who was sympathetic towards Jesus, a follower of Christ, he went to Pontius Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate didn't believe that Jesus was dead yet, so he sent a Roman soldier to confirm that Jesus was dead before granting the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea. The Roman soldier would not have gotten that wrong, since it was part of his job to kill people. Also, there was burial evidence. Jesus was buried according to Jewish customs of the day, and he was buried by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Think about this. Just as that mother went into that morgue for the last goodbye for the child, but there was some sort of sign of life, and she stopped the whole process, and she didn't continue on with the burial of the child because the baby was still alive. Same thing with Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were followers of Christ. If there was any sign of life in Jesus during this burial process, they wouldn't have put him in the tomb. They would have gotten the medical help to bring him back to health. And so as much time as they spent with him preparing the body, that's a confirmation that he was dead. So Jesus died and was buried in a tomb. Secondly, the tomb was empty 3 days later. The tomb was reported to be empty by the women, confirmed by the disciples, and think of this, in Matthew 28, verses 13 and 15, we read that there's a story that was meant to explain the empty tomb by the Jewish and Roman authorities. You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep, and they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. The fact that the Jewish officials gave an alternate explanation for the empty tomb presupposes that the tomb was empty. Otherwise, there'd be no reason to explain it. If the tomb was still occupied, they would just say, "Come here. Here it is." But no body of Jesus was ever produced to refute the claim of the disciples. So, thirdly, there were many reports that Jesus appeared alive to the disciples. There's actually 12 instances in the New Testament of appearances of Jesus. And you can see this chart up here on your screen. And just take a look at the appearance on the left side and there towards the middle of those that he appeared to. I'll let you take a look at that for a minute or so. And then you'll see those different appearances. We'll reference some of those in a few minutes. So those are the basic claims. Jesus died and was buried in a tomb. His tomb was empty 3 days later. There were many reports that he appeared alive to his disciples. The second question we're going to answer this morning, we'll spend more time on this, is what proof is there to support the claim that God raised Jesus from the dead? The apostles' explanation and conclusion of these three basic facts that happened in history are that Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father. That's what they preached. Why would they preach that? Well, quite simply, because it happened, but we'll give a little bit more of a well-thought-out answer to that. Because Jesus proved he was alive. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 is where we're going to land to begin. I want to read just that one verse to you. Remember, Luke is the writer of the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. He's very concerned with details, with factual information. Who did it? When was it done? Where did it happen? All of that you see in Luke's history. He's very well known for his historical accuracy. And so, once again, he's doing an investigation. And here's what he says in verse 3. He says, to these, that is the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So first of all, we see there that Jesus presented himself. So think of a court of law. What happens in a court of law? They bring out the evidence, right? Exhibit A, Your Honor. Well, Jesus stood before him and said, Exhibit A. He presented himself as the primary evidence that he was alive. I think that's pretty good evidence, right? Also, the second word we want to key in on there is convincing proofs. That means that which causes one to know for sure or with certainty, it's empirical evidence, verifiable truth. Also, we see that he appeared to them, meaning he was visually visible in front of them. So he appeared to them. They saw him. Let's take a look at some of these convincing proofs. Now turn your Bible back to Luke 24. You're going to go back past John. Luke 24, and I want to read verses 36 through 43 and then just draw out some of these convincing proofs that Jesus was actually alive. So Luke 24, verses 36 through 43. A little bit of background. Two disciples were on their way to Emmaus. Jesus appeared to them. Then the two disciples ran back into Jerusalem to report to the apostles what had happened. And that's the scene we pick up here. It says, while they were still telling them these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit or a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Okay, let's take a look at some of these convincing proofs that Jesus actually was alive. First of all, multiple people saw him at the same time. There's at least 11 there, and there's two from the road to Emmaus, so that gives us 13. We know there's others there. Verse 33 says, and those who were with them. So there's at least 13 people in this room who see the risen Christ. Secondly, he invited them to see him and to touch him. He said, put your hands right here where I was nailed to the cross, my feet. Put your hand in my side. That's physical evidence. He also ate in their presence. Ghosts don't eat, nor did they need to eat. Also, he spoke with them. He was coherent. He was rational. We could comprehend him when he spoke. So that's Luke 24. Great passage on the physical resurrection of Jesus. But also, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that there were many appearances of Jesus to many different people, many different times, many different places. Let's read through this. Quickly, it says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remained until now, but some have fallen asleep, that is, they've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That's the Apostle Paul. So many different appearances, different people, different places, different times. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Also, he presented himself alive over a period of 40 days. That's what that Acts 1 passage says. So this was not a one and done by Jesus. it wasn't just one person reporting this in one place at one time. It was over a period of 40 days. Peter references this also in Acts 10:41 as he preaches. He says, God made Jesus visible to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. That's Acts 10:41. So there's another reference to it. So we see many convincing proofs. We could name more, but that's what we have for this morning. Many convincing proofs that Jesus was physically alive after his resurrection. So, believe it or not, there are people who don't believe this. There are many skeptics in the world. Some are hostile, some just don't care. And many different theories have been brought up over the years to try to explain away the resurrection. Now, all these theories that we're going to briefly survey, none of them deny that the tomb was empty. They just try to come up with some sort of other reason as to why it was empty. So there's no denial that the grave is not occupied by the body of Jesus. It's just what happened. So I find that interesting that there's no denial of the empty grave. One theory that's been put forth is the swoon theory, or fainting. Jesus sort of passed out on the cross. What this says is that Jesus only nearly died and then was revived in the tomb. Now, this theory represents exaggerated optimism about the effect of scourging and crucifixion. It just ignores firm medical evidence. Given what we know about the horrible torture of flogging and crucifixion, its purpose was to kill, not just to punish. This swoon theory just doesn't hold weight. I don't know if any of you have heard of J. Vernon McGee. You've maybe heard him on the radio, or maybe some of you went to his church. He lived on this earth until 1988 and went to be with the Lord. He was a radio host, a preacher. And there's this one amusing anecdote from his years as a radio preacher. And on one occasion, a woman wrote to him, following hearing her pastor preach on Easter Sunday, that Jesus had simply swooned on the cross. Her pastor had said that Jesus did not really die, and his disciples had stolen his body and then nursed him back to health. By the way, here's a tip. If you ever go to a church like that, don't stay any longer than one Sunday, okay? Move on to the next church in town. Okay, so she wanted J. Vernon McGee to respond to this. And here's what J. Vernon McGee wrote. He says, "Dear woman, beat your pastor with a leather whip 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart. Embalm him. Put him in an airtight crypt for 3 days. And then see what happens." I bet the pastor would have a different conclusion after that happened to him. So it's just not possible that Jesus survived that crucifixion and torture. But let's say the swoon theory is true. But then how do you explain the change in the disciples' lives? Here's what William Lane Craig wrote. He says, "How do you explain the post-mortem appearances, since the appearance of a half-dead man, desperately in need of medical attention, would hardly have elicited in the disciples the conclusion that he was the risen Lord and conqueror of death? They wouldn't have said, 'The Lord is alive!' They would have said, 'Give me a doctor!' There's no way it would have inspired in them this bravery that we see after the death and resurrection of Jesus." That's the swoon theory. Second is the conspiracy theory. The disciples stole the body, you know. That's what happened, really. Here's a cartoon to sort of illustrate how odd this is. So Peter gathers the boys. He says, "Okay, so here's the plan. We get the body out of the tomb, stash it somewhere. Then we come back and tell a story that will probably get us all killed. Who's in with me?" How would they keep the story for all the years that lay ahead of all the suffering they went through? Nobody explains this better than Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson recently went to be home with the Lord, and he was a politician. Before he was a Christian, he was a politician that got wrapped up in the Watergate scandal under Nixon, and he was part of the cover-up. And he compares how they couldn't keep their story straight, nor did they keep their story for many days for fear of their own punishment. And so let's listen to how he compares this theory with what actually happened in his life.
Hi, I'm Chuck Colson with this week's 2-Minute Warning. I hope you and your families and friends have a holy, blessed Easter. I will, because I'll be in prison, as I've done for the last 30 years. We celebrate because we as Christians know that our Lord is risen from the dead, and in his resurrection is our hope of everlasting life with God. Indeed, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the historical fact of Christ's resurrection is the only basis of our hope. Without the resurrection, our faith is futile. This is why critics of Christianity often try to explain away the empty tomb. They claim that the disciples lied, that they stole Jesus' body themselves, conspired together to pretend he'd risen. The apostles then managed somehow to recruit more than 500 people to lie for them as well, to say they saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. How plausible is this theory? Well, to answer that question, fast forward nearly 2,000 years to an event I happen to know a lot about, Watergate. You see, before all the facts about Watergate were known to the public, in March of 1973, it was becoming clear to Nixon's closest aides that someone had tried to cover up the Watergate break-in. There were no more than a dozen of us. Could we maintain a cover-up to save the president? Consider this. We were political zealots. We enjoyed enormous political power and prestige. And with all that at stake, you'd expect us to be capable of maintaining a lie to protect the president? But we couldn't. The first to crack was John Dean. First, he told the president everything, and then just 2 weeks later, he went to the prosecutors and offered to testify against the president. His reason, as he candidly admits in his memoirs, was to save his own skin. And after that, everyone started scrambling to protect himself. What we know today is the great Watergate cover-up lasted less than 3 weeks. Some of the most powerful politicians in the world, and we couldn't keep alive for more than 3 weeks? Let's go back to the question of the historicity of Christ's resurrection. Can anyone really believe that for 50 years that Jesus' disciples were willing to be ostracized, beaten, persecuted, and all but one of them suffer a martyr's death without ever renouncing their conviction that they had seen Jesus bodily resurrected? Does anyone really think the disciples could have maintained a lie at that time, all that time, under that kind of pressure? No. Somebody would have cracked, just as we did so easily in Watergate. Someone would have acted as John Dean did and turned state's evidence. There would have been some kind of smoking gun, a deathbed confession. So why didn't they crack? Because they had come face to face with the living God, and they couldn't deny what they had seen. The fact is that people will give their lives for what they believe to be true, but they will never give their lives for what they know is a lie. The Watergate cover-up proves that 12 most powerful men in America couldn't keep a lie, and that 12 powerless men 2,000 years ago couldn't have been telling anything but the truth. And the inmates I speak to in prison get this. So have a blessed Easter, firm in your faith that the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. I'm Chuck Colson. That's this week's 2 Minute Warning.
That's a great comparison. How could they keep it for 50 years with no one cracking? In the words of Gary Habermas, liars do not make good martyrs. Swoon theory, conspiracy theory. Now let's move on to the hallucination theory. This is that the disciples were so distressed, they really wanted Jesus to be back alive. And something happened in them psychologically that they saw Jesus, and it changed their lives. Well, this isn't true. 500 people saw him at the same time. There's no reports of anybody having a mass hallucination of the same image of 500 people. Also, Jesus invited his disciples to touch him and to prove that he was physically there. There's also this cartoon. I'm into cartoons here today. But this one too, you know, Peter's at the tomb, but he's alive spiritually. He appeared to me in a vision. Mary saw him too. Didn't you, Mary? Tell them, come on. You know, there's no reason, again, as Chuck Colson says, as to why the disciples would continue on with this charade for over 50 years. Fourthly, the wrong tomb theory. The women and everybody else after that went to the wrong tomb. That doesn't hold weight either, because Joseph of Arimathea was the one who buried him in his tomb. All you got to do is go say, Joseph, where was the tomb? The Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities would be more than happy to point out the right tomb if they got it wrong. All they needed to do was produce the tomb or the body and game over. That's it. We never would have heard of this little superstition that developed in Jerusalem, but instead we hear the facts of Jesus' resurrection. So that's a quick survey. These explanations are the most popular, And as we'll see, as we have seen, they are inadequate. The most plausible explanation is the one, believe it or not, given by the angel. He is risen. And also the one given by the apostles. God raised Jesus from the dead. As philosopher Peter Slezak said, he said, for a God who was able to create the entire universe, the odd resurrection would be child's play. So, that's just some basic evidence. We've surveyed the alternative theories. Let's take a look at now some extra evidence, some circumstantial evidence as to why we can trust in the truthfulness of the resurrection. I'm going to go through seven of these now. And I apologize on your bulletin because there's so much information, you hardly have any place to write, but I had to get some stuff down there because it's really important. And so if you write big, you'll have to write small today. First of all, the women were the first witnesses. This is why this is important. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the criterion of embarrassment? If you're going to make this stuff up, you're going to make yourself look as shining as possible. But in the New Testament, we see reports like this, that the women were the ones who witnessed Jesus' resurrection and saw the empty tomb first. Women were not regarded as credible witnesses in the first century. Their testimony was not allowed in a court of law. Also, they held the lowest rung or a low rung on the Jewish social ladder. We see this in Luke 24:11. The women come to the disciples to report that they've seen the Lord. And here's how the disciples react. It says, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Number one, the resurrection is pretty unbelievable. They weren't expecting it. But number two, the women were reporting it. Who believes the women, right? This is their context, okay? Don't write me letters this week. I'm talking about Jewish context here. The women were the first witnesses, and so if you're making this stuff up, you're going to write in Peter, James, and John, you know, the good old boys of the club. They're the ones who Jesus appeared to first. You're not going to write in that the women were the ones who witnessed Jesus. All right, moving on now. Second reason to believe in the resurrection is the preaching of the resurrection in Jerusalem. Here's why this is important. The central theme of what the disciples preached was that God raised Jesus from the dead, and he did it in Jerusalem. As Tim Keller points out in his book, The Reason for God, no one in Jerusalem would have believed the preaching for a minute if the tomb was not empty. And again, all the officials needed to do was produce the body, and then, done. We squashed that little bit of teaching going on. So, here's what this means. If I were to use my time this morning to say that the Tiffin Avenue Walmart closed up shop yesterday. They moved everything out. The building is completely vacant now. Can you believe it? What would you do to verify that? After church, you'd go up the road, you'd go to the Tiffin Avenue Walmart, and you'd see it bustling full of people, and you'd say, Pastor Blair, what was he talking about? And then that report would just be squashed. You see the same thing in Jerusalem. God raised Jesus from the dead. Well, I know where his tomb is. I'll go to the tomb. And so they find that the tomb was empty. Now, what are you going to believe about why the tomb is empty? That's up to you. But it's the same thing, the preaching of the resurrection in Jerusalem. Thirdly, the appeal to eyewitnesses. We've talked about this in regards to the New Testament, but here's an argument out of 1 Corinthians 15. Again, the apostles preached God raised Jesus from the dead, of which we are witnesses. But in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time, many of whom are still with us, although some have fallen asleep. So what he is saying is, if you want proof, you can go personally ask them yourself. William Lane Craig points this out. He says, Paul could never have said this if the event had not occurred. He is putting himself out there saying there's 500 other people who can verify this. Well, if there's not 500 other people who can verify this, then he's just made himself look like a fool. Fourthly, the beginning of the church. Why does the Christian church even exist? Why are we even still alive? Think of all the attacks against the church over all these years. Why does the church persist? Why did it even begin? Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 to 17. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Blair, you're out of a job. Your faith also is in vain. What are you doing here? And then he says, you are still in your sins. No resurrection, no forgiveness, no heaven, no nothing. And so something must have happened there in that empty tomb to explain the empty tomb. Fifthly, the abandoning of Judaism. What would cause very devout Jewish people to abandon their religion and to follow a new way? The Old Testament sacrificial system was seen as completed now in Jesus and set aside. They no longer observed the Sabbath as a requirement of the law. They still observed the Sabbath, but not as a requirement of the law. That Friday night to Saturday night sundown, Jewish Sabbath. Now they worship Jesus on the Sunday, the first day of the week. That began in Jerusalem. And then also, they worshiped Jesus. This is a huge jump for a Jew. One God, he is spirit. But now I'm worshiping Jesus of Nazareth? Why? Because he rose from the dead, proving himself to be God. Sixthly, the changed lives of the disciples. You've heard snippets of this all the way along, so I'm not going to say much more. Chuck Colson summed it up beautifully. But the disciples were unbelieving, cowardly people, resigned to doom, locked in that upper room. But after the resurrection, they boldly proclaimed Christ in Jerusalem, don't forget that, and throughout the world, suffering for his name and going to their grave for the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Again, many people die for what they believe to be true, but no one dies for what they know to be false. The apostles knew whether what they were preaching was true or not. And then seventh here, the conversion of skeptics. Maybe you've heard this argument, maybe you haven't. I think this is just an incredible argument. And I'm not the one who thought it up, by the way. The conversion of skeptics. First of all, the Jewish priests. In Acts 6:7, many of them became obedient to the faith. I'm making an assumption here, but let's say some of them, perhaps all of them, were part of the Sanhedrin who cast their lots in favor of the crucifixion of Jesus. But now they're following him. Why? Because Jesus really did rise from the dead. Secondly, the Apostle Thomas. You ever heard of, oh, you're such a doubting Thomas? This comes from the Apostle Thomas. Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room. Thomas isn't there. The disciples are like, we saw Jesus, he was here, he was right in our midst. And Thomas said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. So people who are only seers before they believe are in good company with one of Jesus' apostles. Jesus then appears to him 8 days later, and Thomas' conclusion was, my Lord and my God. Because Jesus says, here, Thomas, here I am. Put your hands in the scars. That's Thomas. Then there's Saul of Tarsus, known more popularly as the Apostle Paul. He ravaged the church. He was adamant against the church. He killed Christians and arranged for their execution. And now here's what Paul says that people said about him after he first became a believer. Galatians 1:23. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Why the difference? Here's what William Lane Craig says. He says, Paul entered a life of poverty, labor, suffering. He was whipped, beaten, stoned, and left for dead, shipwrecked 3 times, in constant danger, deprivation, and anxiety. Finally, he made the ultimate sacrifice and was martyred for his faith in Rome. And it was all because on that day outside Damascus, he saw Jesus, our Lord. There's no other way to explain the conversion of the Apostle Paul than that Jesus was resurrected from the dead and appeared to him. Here's another one of the conversion of skeptics, and that is James and Jude, the half-brothers of Jesus. Remember, Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. Joseph and Mary went on to have other children after that. You can read about that in Mark chapter 6. James and Jude are among his brothers. In John chapter 7, verse 5, we're told that even his brothers were not believing in him during his earthly ministry. But then in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we see that the brothers of the Lord were gathered with the other disciples in Jerusalem after his resurrection. James went on to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then if you read James 1:1 and Jude 1:1, you see that they both call themselves bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. When's the last time you called your brother the Lord? Unless he was threatening to beat you up, right? Why? Why were they unbelieving, but now he's the Lord Jesus Christ? We also learn of James that by Josephus that James was stoned to death by the Jewish authorities for his leadership of the church in Jerusalem. But I've left out a key verse here, which is the hinge upon which this turns. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, Jesus appeared to James. That's the turning point, that the Lord appeared to his brother James. And so James went from unbelieving to believing and to be a leader in the church. How do you explain all these skeptics and their turns other than that Jesus rose from the dead? So given all this evidence, how should we answer the question, did Jesus really rise from the dead? It is my conviction, as Blair Hayward standing here today, that we can answer this question with a resounding, absolutely, positively, yes. Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. Just very quickly here, here's some outcomes of Jesus' resurrection. Number one, God vindicated Jesus in the eyes of his enemies. The enemies had victory over Jesus, but God brought vindication because the ones who killed him have now seen that he is risen from the dead. Secondly, for us, God's given us victory over our enemies, sin, death, and Satan. Jesus defeated all of those on the cross and when he rose again from the dead so that we can have new life, which leads us then to that third one, that is new life now and later. This is why this is important. So everybody look up here. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. That's why this matters. If he didn't rise, we have no hope. But because he's alive today, we have hope for eternal life. Because in his death, burial, and resurrection, we are united by faith in Jesus Christ. In John 1:12, we're told the importance of personally receiving Jesus. It's not enough for us to be entertained by all these wonderful facts that we've listed out here today. It is personal devotion to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's personal devotion to this one who has risen from the dead and conquered all of my enemies. Today, if you're a believer with us, I hope that this sermon has helped you to know that you are standing on a Mount Everest of evidence. And so now, when people raise objections, you have answers for those particular objections. But if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, it's not enough just to have intellectual agreement with these facts. It's a personal devotion of your life. And so today, if God's been tugging on your heart, this is the day that you need to give your life to the Lord. I want to give you that opportunity. I'm actually going to have Pastor Rob come on up here. He's going to lead us in a song, Oh Happy Day, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you, it's become abundantly clear today that you do not have a relationship with this risen Jesus. During this song, I want you to come forward. I'll stand up here at the front, and you come forward, and I'll pray with you. You pray to receive Christ. This is the day that I'm putting a stake in the ground. I'm trusting Christ because he is the risen Lord. Don't worry about the person beside you. Just say, hey, excuse me, and you come on out down the aisle as God pulls on your heart, okay? Let's all stand together and proclaim the resurrection of Christ through song. If you need to receive him today, you come forward.